roll tape. Welcome, everybody, to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study. Welcome to those of you who are listening online. If you were listening online, you missed the first 10 minutes where we actually went out to the courtyard of the church here, Bloomfield Hills Baptist, and had just a brief teaching by the sukkah, because we are in the midst of the holiday of booths or tabernacles, known in Hebrew as Sukkot. It's actually come to be known as Hachag, the holiday, the feast, because it's come to be have such prominence. It's the seventh and final of the seven annual holidays in Israel's calendar year. And it's also the one that continues on into the millennium. So it's really, as I told everybody here, the party to end all parties, as it were. So we had a little time out there. This evening, what we're going to do, by the grace of God, is go back through Genesis chapter 15, perhaps finish it. It's been a couple weeks, and I'd like to kind of go back and review and kind of get us back into the flow. I know I needed that. To get back into the flow of things. So let me pray, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15. Lord our God, we thank you so much for this community of believers made up of both Jewish people and people from every nation, people from all different backgrounds ethnically. Lord God, thank you that you have made us to be one new man, as it were, one people for you. We thank you, Lord God, that our names are written in your book because we have trusted in your Son, Yeshua, Jesus, the Lamb. And so we thank you that our names are in the Lamb's book of life. Thank you for the opportunity this evening to jump right back into Bereshit, Genesis, to study and to grow and to appreciate the relationship we have with you all the more. So please be with me as I teach and be with us all and help us to just apprehend as much as we can of the things that are here. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen? All right. Let's see. Alexandra, if I could ask a favor, if you could grab me either a water or just fill my mug in the office, that'd be great. All right, Genesis chapter 15. Let me look at the first three words of Genesis chapter 15. After these things. You all are serious students of the Bible, so the first question you ask is what? After what things? Exactly. The events of chapter 15 take place after the war between the five kings from the east, or the four kings from the east and the five kings that were in the region of Canaan. Big war between all of these city-states, and the kings from the east traveled quite a ways to make war with the kings and the city-states that were in Canaan because they had stopped paying tribute. And so they broke whatever agreement they had, and so they came to make war. Well, Lot was living in Sodom, and Sodom was one of the city-states that was involved in this conflict. And when the five kings came over from the east, they chased everybody and took captives, and then they were making their way north toward Damascus, no doubt. And Abraham gets word that his nephew Lot has been taken hostage along with everybody else. He's a captive. So Abraham takes his 318 trained men, that's an interesting number, 318, and goes after them. He defeats them with his men, comes back, brings Lot back, brings the people back, and we find out at the end of chapter 14 that two kings came out to meet Abram at his victorious return. One king came with an offer of money. The other king came with an offer of communion, as it were. The king of Sodom, Bera, I believe by name, comes out to Abram and says, look, you can keep all the money for yourselves, just let me have the people back. And Abram says to him, you can have the money and the people, I don't want a single shekel from you, lest you be able to say, I made Abram rich. You know, and he actually said, I've sworn by the Most High God that I will not take a penny from you. Thank you, honey. Not even the thong of a sandal. Because, in other words, what he's saying is, I want no relationship with you. There is no relationship between us. No agreement, no contract, nothing. I want nothing from you. Well, that's a pretty risky thing to do with a king, to say, I want nothing from you, I want nothing to do with you. That's how you make a powerful enemy. And then what happens? The king of Salem comes out to him and has bread and wine. And his name was Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, typically called, whose name means king of righteousness. We've talked about the fact that he may have been a Christophany and a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. I tend to think he was an actual king of the city of Shalem, which later would become Yerushalayim. But in any case, so the one king offers him money. Avram says, no thank you. The other king offers bread and wine and a blessing from the Most High God. And it says that Avram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He actually tithed to Melchizedek. So it's a very interesting thing. So as chapter 15 opens up, it says, after these things, those are the things. And what does God say to Avram in this vision? It says, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision saying, do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Ani magen lach. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So God is saying, look, I know you gave up a very enticing reward. Your reward will be very great. Trust me. And I know you've made a powerful enemy by turning away the king of Sodom. I will be a shield to you. That's why God is saying these two things to him. Because he's made a powerful enemy, and he's turned down a lucrative offer. All right, now, in chapter 15, if you look at the outline that I sent your way, God, this chapter has two main sections. The first section is God's promise to Abram of a posterity. I will give you, you will become the father of many children. You will have many descendants. So much so that if you could count the stars, well, then you get an idea. Or if you could count the sand on the seashore, then you get an idea. You're going to have many descendants. And he's talking to a childless man who's 90 years old at this point. And he's going to be 100 by the time this is fulfilled. And Sarah will be 90 by the time this is fulfilled. A little old for children. The second section of this chapter is God's promise to Avram of the land on which you are residing right now. I'm giving it to you and your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So we've got the promise of land, and we've got the promise, as it were, of seed or posterity. Let me just set this thing down here. So those are the two main sections of Genesis chapter 15. It's good to recognize that there's structure here. Now, each section is made up of three parallel elements. God makes a lavish promise. Avram expresses some apprehension. And then God gives reassurances. These are the three, it's like a threefold, three elements to each of the sections. So there really is some parallelism going on here. All right, Genesis chapter 15 has come to be known within Judaism as Habrit Ben Habetarim. Brit is the Hebrew word for covenant, like you've heard of B'nai Brith, sons of the children of the covenant, is literally how you translate it. So Habrit Ben Habetarim, the covenant between the pieces. We're going to see why as we get into this. It's a reference to the manner in which these ancient Near Eastern treaties were conducted between two parties that previously had been either at war with each other or in some kind of dispute. It was like a reconciliatory agreement moving forward. That you have a handout also. That's for you to take with you. It was a much longer article. I decided that the salient part of it was the first one and two-thirds pages. So I made a copy of that for you. You can look at that on your own. But we're going to talk about how these treaties were made. And I will point out the fact that there was a lot of skepticism in the 19th century, early to mid 20th century, among liberal theologians about whether any of the Torah could be taken at face value. Was it historically reliable? Were these covenants, even real, or is this, is this all sort of made up, a moral myth type thing? And what happened was George Mendenhall, when was Mendenhall? Early to mid 1900s. I think it was early 1900s. George Mendenhall made some startling discoveries as he looked at the literary structure of ancient Hittite treaties. We had found a number of Hittite documents, and a lot of them were contractual things, treaties made between parties. And he did literary analysis of it. And you know what he found out? That the book of Deuteronomy follows the same structure as these ancient Hittite treaties. And so he concluded, and since that time, the liberal scholars have either just dug in their heels and ignored it, or others realize we've got more information now, this makes sense, and Deuteronomy is legitimately the work of Moses, legitimately a work of antiquity, and it's not mythology. They realize that the entire book of Deuteronomy as a whole follows the same structure as these ancient Near Eastern treaties. These treaties, typically you had a historical prologue, an identification of the two parties involved. First you have the parties named, then you have the historical prologue. In other words, what were the events that brought us to this place today? These were called suzerainty treaties because you had a suzerain and a vassal, the king and his kingdom that won the battle or the war, and the king and his country that lost the war. So the suzerain and the vassal, which of course were later terms for it, but nevertheless, here are the terms of this treaty. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the text of how they were conducted. So again, verse 1, God makes a lavish promise to Abraham, Avram. He says, "Do not fear, Avram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, Avram has a legitimate concern here. God has promised protection. God has promised wealth. But Avraham is saying, what are you going to give me? You could give me the whole world, but I don't have an heir to pass it on to, right? Literally, he says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" By the way, Eliezer's name worked out mathematically as 318. The same number of men that were in his trained army. By the way, before I forget, the fact that Abraham had 318 trained men, his own personal army. How many of you know people who have their own personal army of 318 men? Now think about that. We always have thought of Avram and Sarai, and eventually Yitzchak comes along, but they've got Lot for a while living with them. We always thought it was just a little family, right? Actually, when you think about the fact that he had 318 men, you think maybe some or most of those men were married and had children of their own. So think about it. As Avram is leaving Haran, coming into Canaan, and then especially after his time in Egypt and where he acquired more wealth and comes back into Canaan, he's a whole company of people, which when you think about it, he's coming into the land of Canaan where there are rival city-states with their own armies. If it was just him and Sarai and Lot, they wouldn't have lived very long, right? So as it turns out, he's a whole company of people. It helps us to think in a different way. He was a man of considerable wealth. And yet when we think of Avraham, don't we tend to think of a man of genuine and simple faith and generosity and hospitality? He was a very, very wealthy man. Now, I'm not one of those health and wealth prosperity gospel teachers, but I'm also not someone who thinks that poverty carries automatic virtue with it either. You can be wealthy and be generous, Or you could be wealthy and be stingy and have an evil eye. You can be poor and be generous. Or you can be poor and be stingy and have an evil eye. It's a matter of who you are, not what you have. All right, I'm off that soapbox. Okay, so God has made a lavish promise to Avram. Your reward will be great. And he's saying, you could give me the whole world, but I don't have an heir to pass it on to. All right, what will you give me? And he expands it in verse 3. Avram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. In other words, not from my own body, but one of the servants or maybe somebody else. Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, speaking of Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, or your loins, literally, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside. God's taking Avraham outside. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Ha, 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 right? Count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God makes a lavish promise. Avraham has some natural apprehension. How are you going to make this happen? And I don't even have an heir to pass it on to. God says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you how many descendants you're going to have. Let's take a little walk. And if you can imagine the night sky in a place where you don't have a lot of atmospheric pollution, and if you're not in the lights of a big city, the night sky is stunning, right? It's just beautiful. He says, that's how your descendants are going to be. So God makes a promise. Avraham has a legitimate concern. And then God makes gives him reassurance. So he takes a nighttime walk with God, the promise of a physical heir, and the further promise of multitudes of your descendants. Because remember, he says, one will come forth from your own body. Now, as it would turn out, two would come forth from his own body. Isaac and Ishmael, but God says one who comes from your own body will be your heir. Not two will be your heirs. One will be your heir. Okay? And it's going to be Yitzchak. All right, verse 6. This is where Avraham responds in faith. Then he, Avram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Avram, as righteousness. Now, what's startling about this is Avram is not a Torah observant man. There is no Torah. Nor would there be for centuries. There's no Torah yet. Secondly, he hasn't even had his bris. He hasn't even been circumcised yet. That's going to happen in chapter 17. You have a man who there's no Torah to keep in terms of righteousness. He hasn't even had his circumcision. And yet God deems him and credits him with righteousness. On what basis? What had he done? Simply, he believed. He believed. God made a lavish promise and Abram took him at his word. That's what faith is. He took God at his word. All right. So, and it's not just faith in and of itself. It's faith that when God says he's going to do something, he will really do it. So, and maybe it's good for us to talk about that for just a minute. Because there's all these word faith groups out there. They're talking, you know, I have to have faith for this and faith for that and faith to believe for this and plant a seed and, you know, just there's a lot of this talk about faith. And the problem is it becomes divorced from the context in which faith is told why it's so important. Not faith for a circumstance to happen or faith for a thing to happen. It's faith in the nature and character of God to make good on his word. That's the kind of faith that brings righteousness. Not faith that, you know, next year I'm going to have a better car. Next year I'm going to have a bigger house. Next year I'm, you know, my, whatever. It just, okay. Now, verse 7. As we come to verse 7, we're now entering the second section of chapter 15. All right, we're now in the second section. Verse 7. And Adonai, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You're not going to be a renter. You're not a tenant. You know, this is not a temporary lease agreement. It says, I'm bringing you into this land to possess it. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And again, Avraham, you know, God makes a lavish promise, this land. And it's a beautiful land. Well, once again, Avram has a legitimate concern. There's a certain amount of apprehension here. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Right? It's like, try to put yourself in his shoes, his sandals for a minute, okay? Yes, he's a great company of people, but I mean, there's all these kings. There's all these mighty people groups everywhere. It's like, God is saying, I'm giving you this land to possess it. And Avram, I mean, he's a human being. He believes God's character and nature, and yet he's apprehensive. How will I know? I mean, how can I know for sure that this is going to happen? And so God is going to give him reassurances. Again, verses 8 through 11. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And you're thinking to yourself, Avram asked, how may I know that I will possess it? And God says, let's bring some animals. Right? To the modern Western mindset, it's like God is giving a non sequitur answer. But what is God doing? He says, you want assurance, I will give you assurance. You bring these animals because animals were used as sacrifices to make these treaties. So let's talk about this for just a minute, and let me give you a little description. Now, I know for some of you this is review, and for some of you it's review of a review of a review, but it's worth it. These ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties conducted between two previously rival adversarial kings and their respective city-states. Now that the war is over and somebody won and somebody lost, they now conduct terms of peace. And so they would agree to terms, a covenant would be drawn up, and then there would be a very solemn ceremony with not just the kings, but all their nobles and all the nobles of the city with them. They would take animals. They would sacrifice them, and then they would bisect them. And they would put the animal halves opposite each other, right? So they're creating like this pathway, this walkway, right? A processional. And the two kings, representing the two kingdoms, would walk side by side between the animal halves. And the implications were, should either of us violate the terms of this covenant, let that one meet with the fate of these animals. That's how they did it. And so Avram has received this lavish promise from God that all this land, I am giving it to you to possess. He's like, how's that going to happen? How will I know that I will possess it? And God says, okay. If you want, I'll make a treaty. I'll make a formal covenant with you. Now, remember, these treaties are not made between two equals. There were parity treaties, but more often than not, you had a suzerainty treaty where one side now was the powerful one or the victor, and the other was the vanquished, right? So this is not a treaty of equals. This is God, the Lord, the sovereign, the suzerain. This is Avram, right? The subject, the vassal. So God says, bring the animals. That's why he's giving him a list of, this little shopping list here. Okay, go to Kroger, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, right? And a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Okay, verse 10. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. he sacrificed them, but the implication is he put the turtle dove on one side and put the pigeon on the other. I always thought that was one and the same thing, but maybe not. All right. Verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. So I guess God says, bring me all these animals. Avraham brings them. He sacrifices them. He cuts them in half. He sets up the ceremony, and then he's waiting. And while he's waiting for Adonai to show up, you got the vultures are circling, and they're wanting to land, and he's having to drive them all away, right? That can get tiring. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. You ever fallen asleep and it was in the afternoon and you woke up and it was night? And for about 10 or 12 seconds, you didn't know where you were, what day it was, where you were supposed to be. I mean, have you had that experience? It's terrible, terrible. I get the sense that that's what's going down. A deep sleep fell upon Avram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. But look what happens. This is not just any old sleep. Verse 13, God said to Avram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The implication that God is giving the Canaanites, who are here called Amori, which Amorite is sort of a catch-all for all the different Canaanite groups. The sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. The implication, yes, these are wicked people. We already know about Sodom and Gomorrah having this reputation for wickedness. But God is going to give them 400 years to contemplate their ways and to repent. He says the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. Gives me the idea that there's time. There's time for them. Well, it's not going to happen. We know that from history, but nevertheless. So Avram is driving away the vultures and ravens and whatever birds of prey. And then he's getting tired. The sun is starting to set. You know, he's getting tired. He falls into this deep sleep, and it's a terrifying sleep because in the midst of this sleep, God is announcing to him the 400 years of Egyptian slavery, even though he doesn't say Egypt. But he's announcing it to him. So this terrible, terrible darkness. God announces to him, your people are going to be enslaved for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them back out, and I'm going to bring them right back here, and they will inherit this land, and they will come out of that land enriched greatly, right, with a great number of possessions. All right. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, what's missing? What's missing? Avram is not going through with him. He's just waking up and he sees a theophany. He sees this smoking oven. He sees a flaming torch. That's how God manifested himself at that moment, going between the animal pieces. And Avram watches it happen. He's not going through with God. What is the implication of that when a covenant is made and only one party goes through? Exactly, you. It's a unilateral covenant. In other words, God bound himself by that promise to give Abraham's descendants this land in perpetuity. And Avram didn't even go through with him. In other words, irrespective of how well or how badly the Jewish people do things, the land is perpetually the possession of Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob for all time. Abraham didn't go through with him. If Abraham had gone through with him, we would have been left with this idea that it depended on him to abide by certain terms. But as it was, God goes through alone, so it's a unilateral covenant. He binds himself by the promise. And yet you have people who to this day will say, you know, the Jewish people blew it. You know, they blew it. Well, we had blown it and we went captive into Babylon for 70 years. But then, you know, Messiah came and our people did not, for the most part, did not recognize him. And so as a nation, on the whole, you know, Israel failed to recognize Messiah. And so you'll have theologians who will say, the Jewish people blew it. They had their chance. Messiah came. They said no. Now we're the people of God, and God has no particular future for the Jewish people. I'm thinking, you need to go back and read Genesis chapter 15. It does not depend on Israel's performance. God went through alone. You know what the irony is? You know what they call those particular theologians who deny Israel a future place of importance? Covenant theologians. How's that for ironic? As opposed to dispensational theologians. I just think it's truly ironic. Okay, let me see what I have by way of notes. Okay, so God has made the first lavish promise of descendants, as numerous as the stars. And Avram is naturally a bit apprehensive, so God gives him reassurances, takes him outside, says, look up. Then God says, all this land, I'm giving it to you and your descendants. And he's like, whoa. Again, a lavish promise. Avram is naturally a bit apprehensive, and so God gives him reassurance. In this case, a covenant. But again, first, Avram's descendants would be enslaved 400 years. Now, I'm kind of curious. Anybody have an idea why God didn't say Egypt? There could be some very good reasons. Now, first of all, who's reading this for the first time? This is the sons of Israel having come out of Egypt. Remember, we're reading this already having been set free from Egypt, and we're now in the Sinai, and we're on our way toward the promised land. Is it possible that if God had told Avram, your ancestors, your descendants will be enslaved in Egypt 400 years, that Jacob, in the second generation down, would have never agreed to go up to Egypt, to go down to Egypt? But it had to happen that way. It had to happen because we had to become a nation. That's where we became a nation, essentially. Our numbers grew in Egypt, right? And the sin of the Amorite had to be completed. I could just see that if God had said, know for certain that your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years in Egypt, that Jacob would not have gone down there at Joseph's invitation. And who knows what else might not have happened. I mean, I'm just speculating here, but God didn't tell him what nation. He just said, 400 years, but then I'm going to bring you out. You'll come out with great wealth, and then you're in the fourth generation, they'll come into this land. But he assures Avram, you'll die at a good old age. You'll go to your death in peace. And again, in your notes here, the term Amorite or Amori is a catch-all term for the various Canaanite groups. Because these various Canaanite groups, they all had similar form of worship, Baal and Asherah. They all had the same vices and the same grotesque forms of worship, which involved ritual prostitution and then child sacrifice. But you had them in all these different areas, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, etc. So, but Amori or Amorite was sort of the catch-all term. Sometimes Canaanite, but also Amorite. And they will have had 400 plus years to repent of their iniquity, and it won't happen. And so again, we come to, we come to these last verses of chapter 15, where God makes that covenant with Abraham, but he goes through that covenant unilaterally. So again, verses 17 through the end. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Note the tense, not I will give this land, I have given this land. When did that happen? As soon as he made the covenant. He gave the word. It's done. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, what that tells me is that Israel, as it is currently configured, is only a fraction of the size that Israel is going to be in the millennium. From the great river of from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So on that day, God made a covenant with Avram. And once that covenant was made, it's a done deal. But I want you to remember also, he said, know for certain that your descendants will be enslaved 400 years. Know for certain, right? This is not a maybe. He's actually letting Avraham know the future. In that sense, Avram is a prophet. He's being given vision of the future. So, but all these things were going to happen. I just found it curious at first why the name Egypt wasn't mentioned. That's why I suggest possibly to preclude Jacob and company trying to find some way to not go. Of course, he'd have made it happen anyway, but he is the Lord. But he chose not to reveal that fact at that point. But also think about who's reading this, those who have come out of Egypt. They didn't need to be told. They know. All right, but we have time for questions, if there are any. Oh, let me just say this real quick before Joe asks his question. Remember, we're being recorded. This is on the website, so I need you to hit your question real quick, and then I'll repeat your question for the sake of those listening online.
So when the subject of land comes up, Israel, it really cannot be discussed unless someone believes in God, believes in Genesis.
Let me repeat this. When we talk about the issue, the contention about the land of Israel right now, and if you've been tracking the news, you know that UNESCO, the United Nations, basically has tried to deny that the Jewish people had any connection to the Temple Mount. That's like saying Washingtonians had no connection to to Washington, D.C. or to the Potomac. It's insanity. But that's just how anti-Semitic the atmosphere is in the United Nations. But meanwhile, whose land is it? Well, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. He chose to give Eretz Yisrael, and in a much larger configuration than it is now, to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Because it was through Isaac that that covenant was reaffirmed, and we'll read that in the weeks coming up. And then it wasn't through Esau, but Jacob, that that covenant was continued. So we'll see that. So what Joe is saying is that if a person does not have a biblical worldview, if a person is an atheist, does not believe in a God who makes covenant, in a God who owns the earth, who has this prerogative, we can't expect them to believe this or to give Israel any credence. They would say, look, to somebody who doesn't believe in the existence of God, when it comes to land, they might just argue might makes right. Because ultimately, if you're going to get into the whole thing of who has the right to what land, I mean, how far back do you have to go? Everybody has invaded somebody's land at some point. We all started in one part of the world and branched out. And so, I mean, You have to go back to Noah's sons, essentially. So but you're right when you say that if a person does not have a worldview that includes the existence of God and the reliability of the Torah, they're not going to see Israel as anything but just one more country, and they may or may not have the right to that land, but they would certainly deny that they have any kind of divine right to the land, because there's a denial of divinity. So you can see that worldview makes a real difference, even when it comes to geopolitics, at least in this case.
I think Genesis chapter 15 is unbelievable and a very important chapter in the Bible.
It is.
For all people to know.
It is.
And I'm wondering...
Let me repeat that for our listeners. Genesis chapter 15 really is an incredibly significant chapter of the Bible. That's why it was totally worth going over it a second time. It really is that important. It's foundational. In fact, it's foundational for everything that builds on top of that. The relationship of Abraham's descendants to the land, the fact that Abraham would have descendants, the fact that God has a covenant with his descendants, which gives a certain priority to things. It's not saying that Jewish people are better than non-Jewish people. It's simply saying that God made a covenant with this particular people group. And so, yeah, Genesis chapter 15 is very crucial, but go ahead.
So I'm wondering, are they, in some of the churches, do they realize what this really means?
Okay, do a lot of churches, how much of Christianity actually understands this? I had this discussion this morning with a pastor friend of mine who is a pastor in Troy. I'm actually speaking at his church this coming Sunday. And I said, you know, part of the problem is that not recognizing the root, the Jewish root. You've got a whole large swath of evangelical Christianity that ignores, or at least just only pays some kind of lip service to the Old Testament scriptures. So I know people, it's like you could practically predict, you go to church on Sunday and we're studying Galatians, and now we're studying Romans, and now we're studying Philippians, and now we're back in Galatians, and now we're going to do the Gospel of John. And he's like, are you guys ever going to get around to Deuteronomy? Or Genesis? And maybe they do, and maybe they don't. But the fact is, unfortunately, 3/4 of what we call the Bible is being left unstudied in much of evangelicalism. It also explains why, when you've got churches that are going very light, theologically light, they're not going to get there. You know, it's John 3:16 every Sunday morning, because we have this wrong idea in our heads that it's the pastor's job to preach the gospel and to actually give the gospel message every Sunday morning. But that's not what it's supposed to be. Biblically, you and me, we're the ones who are supposed to be essentially teaching the ABCs of the gospel to our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our co-workers. We're the ones supposed to be doing that. When did we ever decide it's the pastor's job to actually preach the gospel? When we did that, evangelism went from teaching the gospel to the people around us to getting them to come to church where they will hear it. But if John 3:16 is as far as you go on any given Sunday morning, when are you ever going to get around to Genesis? When are you ever going to get around to Zechariah? When are you ever going to get around to, you know, Isaiah? When are you ever going to get around to making those incredible connections between Yeshua's life and the things that Isaiah foretold and the things that Moses foretold? See, this is the problem. It's all related. I realize it seems like I'm going in a number of directions, but this is part of the problem. In recent years, we got it in our heads that the goal is to get people to come into the church building and that the pastor will present what the gospel is. But that's not the biblical model. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and invite them to church. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He wasn't saying, I want all the pastors to go and preach the gospel. He just said, you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's us, right? That's all of us. See, here's the thing. If we do our job, if we really fulfill our calling as disciples of Yeshua, we're going to be influencing people in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our sphere of influence. And then we explain what the gospel is. And then those who are interested and want to go deeper, we begin studying the Bible with them. And then as people come to believe in Yeshua, now they're our brother and our sister. Now they come on Saturday morning here or Sunday morning, wherever it is. And this is where we're supposed to go deep. This isn't where we're supposed to explain ABC about God. This is where we go deep with him, right? And go deep in the scriptures and start making all those beautiful connections, right? But it's not able to happen when we think our goal is just to get people to come to church. And then the pastor now thinks it's his responsibility to make sure that he doesn't lose anybody in the audience by keeping it real simple, the ABCs. See what's happened? We've redefined what the morning of worship is supposed to be and the teaching is supposed to be. And what's happened? We might have a lot of believers now, or at least a lot of people coming into churches, but there's no depth. There's no deep root. And so, and everything is disconnected. You asked a $64,000 question, Linda, because without this understanding of this covenant process in Genesis, you can't understand even the book of Romans properly. So, we've got work to do. And let me just candidly say that I have failed as much as anybody in making the effort to go to my neighbors, right? To go to people and to reach out and look for those who might be interested in knowing the truth about God. I've failed as much as the next person. But I am certainly not going to redefine the role of the pastor or the messianic rabbi so I can feel more comfortable with myself. No, the right thing is I need to go out and I need to influence my neighborhood and I need to influence people at the school or at work or wherever I go. That's really what we're supposed to be. Salt and light. Adding flavor, adding illumination, shedding light on things. We are supposed to bear light. We're supposed to add that gospel flavor to the world around us. But yes, Genesis chapter 15 really is all that. It really is that central to understanding things. Now remember, Genesis is the foundation. Remember at the beginning when I gave the intro to this? Genesis is the foundation. You have to have a properly leveled and precisely squared foundation as you build your building. Otherwise, you end up with the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Because it doesn't get better as you go up. It just tilts more. So the foundation has to be precisely leveled and precisely squared off if we're going to have a solid foundation and a good solid building. So Genesis represents that to us, which is why it's worth it for us to really take our sweet old time and go through Genesis a little at a time and review whatever it is we need to review and to start making all those connections. We've got time for maybe one or two more questions if there are any. Okay, Joe gets a second question.
I'm not sure the verse, I think maybe it's 6 or 7, where the fruits were not cut, right?
Right, let's see, verse 10. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Why were the birds not cut? It's possible because they're small enough that he said, bring me a pigeon and a turtle dove. In other words, one of each, because they're just too small, I mean, to buy. So there's got to be something there. So everything else is big, a ram. What's on this list? You've got a three-year-old heifer. A heifer, okay? A three-year-old female goat, okay? and a 3-year-old ram. So those are more substantial animals. There's plenty there to cut in half. A bird, it's just, there's not much there. So bring me this kind of bird and this kind of bird. So basically, you got the 4 things going on. The heifer, the ram, the goat, and a bird on each side. So I think it's just an issue of just the size. I don't think there's anything necessarily esoteric in the not cutting of the birds. I mean, maybe there is something. I just think it has to do with their comparatively tiny size. That was an easier one. Okay. Yes, Yusung. Yeah. Know that your descendants will be strangers in the land. They will be enslaved for 400 years. But then in the 4th generation, they will come back here. So you do the math, and at least in this general sense, 100 years, 100 years, 100 years, 100 years. 4 generations, a generation being 100 years. That there's nothing there that suggests that that's now the new normal lifespan, though you find out that Abraham is still living 30-something years, right? So people are still, in some cases, living longer. So I think it's in a general sense. 400 years, in the 4th generation, they'll come back. But it's not trying to suggest that every human being should expect to be able to live 100 years. That'd be something. Yeah, good question. Why did God reveal to Abram the things that were to come? I think it's because, you know, when you get to Isaac's generation and then Jacob, and they still see all these people here, and they're wondering, why haven't we inherited it? Because certainly Abraham told Isaac about the promise God made. Isaac certainly told Jacob about the promise God made. They had this covenant. If he had not also told Avram that, you know, your people are going to go into another land, they will be there for 4 generations, you could see how they would quickly become despondent and say, well, he promised, why isn't it happening already? So he's letting them know in advance so that they might understand that now is not yet that time. So, good questions. All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you again so much for our time in the Word tonight. Thank you for Genesis. Thank you for your servant Moses who put these things to writing. Thank you for being the kind of God that is good to your Word and altogether reliable, that we can fully trust you with our future, with everything, because you make good on your promise. And the promise to us is eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, that his righteousness is sufficient and more than sufficient for us, so that we need not worry about where we will spend eternity, because you make good every promise. Thank you especially for Messiah Yeshua, the Lord, the Lamb. And help us, Lord God, to do the things we're supposed to do, including make disciples from amongst our neighbors and our friends, schoolmates, coworkers, family. Help us, Lord God, to be better disciples so that we are actually making disciples. We love you and we ask your help and your strength and the boldness to do this. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels home this evening. In Yeshua's name.